Chapter 6, once again, and we will read this morning from verse 5 down through verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And as you're turning there, if you were here last week, you'll recall that we were looking at the increasing wickedness of man. Now, maybe you don't recall that because there was also the discussion of Nephilim and giants and sons of God and daughters of men, and maybe that's what you're thinking of. But in all of that interesting discussion, there was that description of the increasing wickedness of mankind. And we're coming to God's indictment and pronouncement of judgment and his description of that wickedness. And we'll spend a couple Sundays on this because it really is that important, important to our understanding of the whole of Scripture and what salvation is, what it does, and why it's needed, and all of those kinds of questions. We start here. And so this is one of those places in Genesis where we need to kind of understand it as much as we can. And so we'll take a couple Sundays. So we'll read this morning, though, verses 5 through 8, although really we'll focus on verse 5. Before we do that, though, we certainly need to pray. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to yet another sad chapter in the book of Genesis, a sad account, we pray that our own hearts would be spiritually instructed, that we would not be dead to the warning that is in here for us. Teach us by your word, correct us, upbuild us, reprove us, and equip us, O Lord, for righteousness. But most of all, show us your grace. Enable us by the Spirit to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 8. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Karl Marx's most famous quote concerning religion is one that I'm sure many of you know. You'll recognize it. And that is that religion is what? The opiate of the masses, yes. He felt that it soothed and dulled people to the capitalist oppressor. Vladimir Lenin, who was less ambivalent concerning organized religion, meaning he hated it with his whole being, built upon Marx's statements concerning religion and was much more blatant about it. In 1905, Lenin made this statement, those who toil and live and want all their lives are taught by religion to be submissive and patient while here on earth, to take comfort in the hope of a heavenly reward. But those who live by the labor of others are taught by religion to practice charity while on earth, thus offering them a very cheap way of justifying their entire existence as exploiters and selling them, at a moderate price, tickets to well-being in heaven. Religion, he said, is opium for the people. Religion is a sort of spiritual booze in which the slaves of capital drown their human image, their demand for a life more or less worthy of man. That's one view. On the other hand, Czesław Miłosz, a Nobel-winning poet from Poland who lived under both the Nazis and then the Marxists, in an essay entitled The Discreet Charms of Nihilism, argued that the failure to believe in a world to come, the failure to believe in a world to come, a world in which there was real judgment, was the true opiate of the people. He wrote, a true opiate of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, murders are not going to be judged. He argued that because men failed to believe that they must give account for their words and their deeds, they give no thought to the consequences of their actions, and they live out their depravity more and more each day. He asserted that the doctrine of God's final judgment is the necessary undergirding that makes possible human love and peace. And it's interesting that the two rules he lived under, the rule of Hitler and Joseph Stalin, bear out exactly what Milosz said. Well, in our last study, again, we spoke briefly about verse 5, where God reveals to us, if you're looking there, the outworking of the depravity of man. And lest we should think lightly of God's view of sin, he uses some adjectives and adverbs to show us the magnitude of the sin of man at the end of the very first millennium of human history. And we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now we're going to look first at those descriptive words. So through that, we can begin to understand why it was so necessary that God would send Christ into the world, or why it's necessary for him to judge as well. And so first, the word great, that word great there. And just as we use it, it can be used in a couple different ways. It can be used in a qualitative sense, to speak of grandeur, it's great, the magnificence or splendor, but also quantitatively to speak of abundance, a great amount, so that we are able to measure the abundance of man's wickedness on earth. It is great. Same word is used similarly in Genesis 13:13, where we are informed that the men of Sodom were exceedingly, and that's the same word, exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And you recall that Abraham could not find even 10 righteous people in Sodom to prevent God from destroying the city. And so this intermingling of the line of Seth with the line of Cain had brought about this degeneration in the godly line, and it had become practically non-existent. That's the implication. Sin is that great now. There's a very small remnant, a very, very small remnant, Noah and his family. That's the implication of the word great. And it doesn't, of course, take a lot of thought to realize that our culture, our society, follows that same pattern, great wickedness. And the word every, at least in the context, really doesn't need any definition in normal English usage. It generally means without exception, and that's what it means here. But what I want us to focus on here is that every intent of the thoughts of the heart. That word intent comes from the Hebrew word that means to form, to devise, to fashion, to frame something. It's descriptively a word that's used for a potter forming a piece of pottery. It's used in Isaiah chapter 44 of an idol being formed, fashioned, devised by human hands, by wicked men. In Psalm 94:20, wicked rulers use the law of God to fashion or devise means of wrongdoing. And in our text, God is declaring that the magnitude of the sin of man is such that every devising, every fashioning of the thoughts of the heart was totally corrupted, totally wicked. Now, we might use the term motivation. Every motivation of the heart, it's when you get down to that level. Every devising, every motivation, every intent was corrupt. And that concept is further borne out by the phrase, only evil. The word means there is no variation in the framing or devising or motivation of the thoughts of the hearts of men. Now, some might say, well, not every motivation is evil. But that argument fails to understand what evil really is. That's where the problem comes in. Evil is the absence of good. It is the absence of the righteousness of God. And when Scripture tells us that the natural man, that he does not seek after God, that he will not retain God in his thinking, he does not have God in his thinking, that he despises God, then we're driven to conclude that the absence of God in man's thoughts means the presence of evil in all of his thoughts. And the fact that natural man has no desire to bring glory to God makes even the best of his intentions evil. So not only is devising and motivation of men's hearts only evil continually, but that's the very next thing. It is only evil continually. And that word translated as continually is the same word that's translated day. We made reference to this a long time ago, so I won't expect you to remember. But it's the same word that's translated as day in various places in the Old Testament. So it can mean a 24-hour period of time. It can mean a period of light as contrasted with darkness, you know, day and night. It can mean a general vague period of time, or simply a particular point in time. One lexicon says, it is the most important concept of time in the Old Testament, by which a point of time, as well as a sphere of time, can be expressed. And when the word is used as an adverb, as it is here in Genesis 6:5, it is almost always translated as continually, so that we might say it is the idea of time without end, continually. So if we take all these definitions together, we might translate the verse this way. The Lord saw that man had become exceedingly wicked, and that without exception, the devising and formulating and the motivations of the thoughts of his heart was without any variation evil, time without end. Now that's the definition of the depravity of man. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the scriptures introduce us so quickly to the depravity of man. Because it is the foundation, it is the problem upon which the other doctrines of grace grow. This is a description of man left to himself. Man who does not seek after God, who has no place for God in his thoughts, who despises God. In his commentary on this verse, Calvin says, Moses teaches us that the mind of those concerning whom he speaks was so thoroughly imbued with iniquity that the whole presented nothing but what was to be condemned. For the language he employs is very emphatic. It seemed enough to have said that the heart was corrupt. But not content with this word, he expressly asserts every imagination of the thoughts of the heart and adds the word only, as if he would deny that there was a drop of good mixed with it. No, because there was no place for God in their thoughts. The men of that day gave no thought to judgment for their actions. Thoughts of having to face the God who created them, having to give any kind of account for their lives, had been totally suppressed by the temporal pleasures of wickedness. The pleasures of sin, for a season, was the drug, if you will, that suppresses the anxiety of impending judgment, consequences for their actions, just as opium suppresses the pain and suffering of life. Unfortunately, when used outside the proper boundaries, pleasure like opium leads to death. And that leads us to the section of the verse we want to focus our attention on the rest of this morning. This will be where we'll spend a lot more time. The phrase that most clearly describes the exceeding wickedness of man is that phrase, I think, where it says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In this clause, God places his finger squarely on man's problem. Man's problem is not primarily the outward expressions of his wickedness. His problem is the heart. It's the heart that gives rise to the outward expressions of that wickedness. And unless man realizes that his real problem is his heart, it doesn't matter how much he changes his outward actions. He is at the core the same wicked individual that he has always been. Until man repents, not only of his wicked outward actions he has committed, but of the rebellion and deadness and wickedness that resides within his inner being, his heart, his repentance will be nothing more than a sorrow that leads to death. Scripture makes it clear from beginning to end that this is the biggest problem of man, sin in his heart. From the statement of Genesis 5 to the statement, for example, of Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said, where in his heart there is no God. To the statement of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Scripture emphasizes the heart as the problem of man. Jesus further elaborates on the problem when he proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount the issue of the heart, using statements such as, whomever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And he further points to the heart as the root of man's problems when he declares in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, that those things which proceed out of the mouth come from where? Come from the heart. And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 23:25 as he interacts with the Pharisees. And he says, you clean up the outside of the cup, but inside it is filthy. He says, first clean the inside of the dish, then the outside will be clean. The Apostle Paul adds to this when he writes in Romans 2:5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And I believe that one of the primary reasons that there is such shallowness in American Christianity today, the primary reason that so many profess to be Christians but live lives that are no different from the world around them, is because repentance has been reduced to simply admitting that certain external sins are wrong. And of course, you've heard it, and I've heard it many times, people say, of course I know I'm a sinner. You know, everybody does something wrong at some point. Nobody's perfect. But that's not the issue. Nothing has been done to address the issue of the heart that is in rebellion against God. God did not bring judgment upon the world in Noah's day merely because the outward actions of men were wicked, but because the heart that was the driving force behind those actions was only evil continually. And God will not bring judgment today only because of evil acts they have done. He will judge them, Paul says, for the hardened and impenitent hearts that are still in rebellion against him, that still refuse to acknowledge him as the supreme and gracious lawgiver, refuse to believe that he has given his law for our good, our benefit. Our problem today is as it was at the end of the first millennium. It's primarily a problem of the heart. Now, this teaching is not popular. Surprise, surprise. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I'm not really a bad person. And I say, oh, yes, you are. You are one wicked individual, just as I am. But by what standards do they make those kind of statements? Well, it's always the standard of looking at other people, isn't it? And of course, people always pick out someone who they know has outward actions much worse, and you know the ones we always will eventually go to that were worse than just about anything we could do. Hitler, Stalin. But that's not the standard, unfortunately, by which God will judge. I'm quite certain that the philosophers on Mars Hill thought they were pretty good people as Paul spoke to them. They, after all, were the ones pursuing intellectual pursuits. They were the philosophers, the best of the people. Paul, however, destroyed any delusions that they may have had when he declared in Acts 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. You don't get to pick who you are compared to. God has already done that. He has ordained Jesus Christ as the standard. The reason repentance is needed is because the standard is Jesus Christ. The man ordained by God. He alone we would call a truly good person. He alone lived without sin in the heart and in his actions. The truth is that we oftentimes don't even realize how easily motivations can be hidden under the guise of doing good things. But let's explore some more this issue of the matter of the heart. What is the heart of which Scripture speaks? Well, some people in talking about that will say, well, it's the heart of hearts. I have no idea what that is, what the heart of hearts is. So we're just going to deal with the heart. I think there are a lot of misconceptions, though, about the word heart. We know that when the Scripture uses the term heart, it very seldom is referring to the biological, physical organ that's so essential to life. In biblical usage, that is, the word heart is the richest biblical term that refers to the totality of man's inner life, immaterial life. And so it has reference to the personality functions of humans, including, but not exclusively, the mind. The heart in biblical terms refers to the mind, the emotions, the will. So virtually every immaterial function of man is attributed to this word, the heart. It's the inner essence. It's what the Apostle Paul calls the inner man. In our culture, especially, I should say, in our Christian culture, people tend to equate the heart with emotions alone. And while the concept of the heart includes the emotions, it can't be limited to that. But let me give you some that reference the emotions when they talk about heart. For example, we're told in 1 Chronicles 16:10 that the hearts of those who seek the Lord should rejoice. Excitement in hearing that Joseph was still alive made Jacob's heart faint. Absalom gained for himself the loyalty of the Israelites by stealing their hearts, we are told. When Nehemiah appeared before the king with a downcast face, the king said, "This can be nothing other than sadness of the heart." When David experienced regret after cutting Saul's robe, remember that occasion, we're told that his heart struck him. And you can find various other emotions as well attributed to the heart. But we should also note that functions of the thoughts of the mind are also attributed to the heart. It's a thinking thing also. And indeed, that's what is in our text this morning, isn't it? Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And many times the word translated as heart is translated as mind or understanding, or could be translated that way. When we read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 23, that the Pharaoh's heart was not moved by Moses' miracles, it means that he wasn't convinced in his mind that there was anything different about Moses' miracles and that of his magicians. Or he paid no attention to them. He paid them no mind. Wisdom and understanding are seated also in the heart. Proverbs speaks of those who have a wise heart. Isaiah 44:20 speaks of a deceived heart, a heart that can be deluded. Those are functions of the mind as we think of it. But the heart is also the seat of the will. 2 Chronicles 12:14, we read that Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. When God removed from Pharaoh the ability to make the right decision, we read that God hardened his heart. And so the heart is seen as the seat of moral responsibility. Abimelech, remember that occasion? He pleads with God when he is deceived by Abraham and Sarah and told that Sarah was Abraham's sister. God comes to him at night and says, "I'm going to judge you for this." And he says, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Well, why do we go through this description of the heart? Well, for a couple reasons. I want you to see, first of all, that the totality of the soul of man is corrupted by sin. Emotions, his thinking, his will. There's nothing that is untouched by sin. That's the concept of total depravity. But secondly, I don't want us to make the same mistake that we've heard others make so often. Reformed theology is a theology that grows out of a deep study of the Word of God, and we shouldn't apologize for that. And it requires serious use of the mind, the heart, and frankly, lazy minds, undiscerning minds, will never get it. But because of that, you've heard the accusation, we're sometimes accused of having a theology of the mind, but not of the heart. And that's a false dichotomy. Don't fall for that nonsense. I would argue that the greater problem is having a theology driven by emotions alone, rather than one that is based upon the truth and involvement of the mind with the truth. Our text for this morning places the greater emphasis on the thoughts, doesn't it? The mind of the heart, the will of the heart. When the Apostle Paul writes his various letters to the churches, there's a pattern that he has. He always begins with the truth that they should know, the truth that they need to grasp, that they need to understand, that they need to take into their minds, and we could say hearts, and build then their lives upon that. And then on the basis of how they should think and what they know, and what they should know, he then moves to showing them how they should feel and act. And I would argue that every act begins in the thoughts. And every emotion is rooted first in how one thinks. If I think that something is dangerous to me, I will experience the emotion of fear. If I think something good will happen to me, I will experience the emotion of peace or elation. That's why, brothers and sisters, if you plan to change your emotions, if you plan to change your emotions, you must first be careful and diligent to change how you think. If you plan to change your emotions, and we have all kinds of emotional problems, you must first be careful and diligent to change how you think. And one of the benefits of the new covenant in Christ is that God gives to his people a new what? A new heart. What is that new heart? It refers to the entire inner being of man. And when God says he will give to us a new heart, he's saying he gives to us a new inner life. And that inner life is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means in Romans 6 when he speaks of the old man being crucified and God making us a new man or woman in Christ. And then a parallel passage speaks in Colossians 3 of Christ who is our life. The question that then arises is, if I have a new heart, why do I still sin? Are those actions of sin still coming from a wicked and a corrupt heart? And the answer to that is no and yes. How's that for a definitive answer? A politician's answer. Let me explain. The heart that you had prior to conversion was a thoroughly wicked, corrupt heart in which every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. You and I were no different than the people at the end of the first millennium. We were no better. Exactly the same. Your heart, meaning your entire inner being, mind, emotions, will, and everything else, was enslaved to sin. Could do nothing but sin. Desired to do nothing but sin. Total depravity. The old inner life that Paul calls the old man has been put to death. Crucified with Christ, praise God, replaced by a new inner life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because you have a new heart, a new life, that for the first time, you sincerely desire to do that which is pleasing to God. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You can now begin the good fight against sin. But it is a fight. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verse 1, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Sin is no longer the foregone conclusion that it once was in your life as an unbeliever. Now, because we did come into this world, we came in with a sinfully depraved heart. We were born in sin. Isn't that what David tells us in Psalm 51? You know, isn't it amazing that you don't have to teach that little child to scream to get what she wants? Isn't it amazing you don't have to teach that little boy to pitch a tantrum when he didn't get what he wanted? Those patterns and habits, that sinful conduct is deeply ingrained within us. And from earliest years, we learn to live for ourselves. Nobody else matters but me. I got to do this for me. That's the primary thought of the child growing up. And when we become believers, well, those patterns don't automatically go away. It takes the process of sanctification to break those. Now we wish, and I know all of us do, we wish our sinful patterns would just go away when we become a believer, but usually they don't. Paul himself will say in Romans 7, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that with the law that it is good. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And he goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says it is the flesh that now wars against the spirit. You are a new man or woman in Christ, but that flesh is constantly at war with the spirit. But the sad thing is that most of the time our sinful patterns are not even recognized for what they are, because they are patterns. They are besetting sins. They feel right. They feel like what we should do. Why, yes, I should get angry and indignant and lash out right now. Oh, I should be bitter about this. Yes, I should worry and get very anxious. Sinful patterns. How do we break that? Because we have a new heart. The old man has been crucified. We have the life of Christ in us. How do we deal with the flesh? Paul says in Romans 12:1, that we do so, first of all, by the mercy of God. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then we're right back to the mind and the heart. First of all, we recognize that God has, in his mercy, put to death that old man. When Christ was crucified, you were crucified with him also. He tells us that. That is truth that you have to get into your mind, into your heart. And it's got to be the controlling factor in your living. God has replaced that old life with a new life, a new heart, the very life of Christ, so that we can say that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are freed from sin to live our lives unto God. And so now, based upon what is true, based upon what God has done, we present our bodies as instruments through which we carry out the thoughts of our hearts as instruments of righteousness to God. And then Paul says in chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans, that the way in which we cease to be conformed to this world, to the ways of the flesh, the way that the world thinks and acts, is through the renewing of our mind. How do we go about the process of renewing our minds? We sang it at the beginning of our worship time. David tells us in Psalm 119, when he asks the question, how shall a young man keep his way pure? He answers the question, by taking heed according to your word. And then he says, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We go to the word of God to find out that which is true. And when we know the truth and believe what is true, then we begin to act upon what is true. We put it in our hearts and it comes out. And slowly as we act upon what is true, we begin to feel that it is true. But it begins with the mind. And Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. Now, there's an old saying that goes like this: God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Wrong. God said it. That settles it. That's why I believe it. And if I really believe it, I will act upon it, because faith without works is dead. And as I act upon it, I will hopefully begin to feel like it's true. But even if I don't feel like it's true, it's still true. But let me say, as your pastor, some of these patterns, these ways of living according to the flesh, are so ingrained, it takes the rest of your life to deal with them. But deal with them you must. So deal with it. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul contrasts who we are in Christ with who we were as unregenerate people, that contrast. And after describing the mode of life of those who are apart from Christ, he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. And it's interesting that he uses a word that refers to the mind. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to put off the deeds of the old man, put on the conduct of the new man. And how do we do that? By being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And what is the basis of that renewal? The truth as it is in Jesus. It's a terrible description here. Our confession brings this in chapter 9, section 3. It says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Think of the depth of what that statement is saying. Because every intent of the thoughts of the heart of men are only evil continually. Because of that, he's hopeless. Unless God intervenes. And that is what God did by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take upon himself human flesh for the purpose of suffering and dying as a ransom for our sin. If you have never come to see that your heart is desperately wicked, then I urge you to consider carefully what the Word of God says about your sin. Do not let the drugs, the opium of entertainment, of recreation, of relationships, of money, of material goods, whatever it might be, do not let those things be the opium that dulls your senses to the reality that you stand under the wrath of God. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Save now. Turn my heart to seek you. And if you are a believer, begin to act upon the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. God has given you a new heart. Your inner man is now new. Your inner woman is a new creation. Begin that process of renewing your mind so that you can live out that new heart that God has given to you. And ask God, and we must ask God continually for the grace to face those patterns of the old man that have been formed in us, and ask him for the grace to begin to form new patterns based upon the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And the good news of the gospel is that God changes hearts. And if you're a believer, he has changed your heart. So with Paul, put on the conduct of the new man, created, he says, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The power to do that has been given to you by God himself. And the Spirit of God lives within you. Praise God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oftentimes your word, your truth is hard to hear. And the truth is that man is wicked. He's corrupt. We cannot add enough adjectives to it to describe our condition. Yet how thankful we are for the work of Christ that has rescued us and saved us from that wickedness, from the judgment that would surely result. Oh Lord, do not allow us to take our sins lightly. May we recognize that it required the death of your only beloved Son to rescue us. The death of Christ to set us free from the law of sin and death. And so work in our hearts a greater understanding of what you have done on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.